just go.
Come on, Lenny.
We're gonna get a distance.
There's the desk. So each is on the
You're wearing your Bible tonight to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin with a couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Great to see everybody tonight. It's been a while since we've done this.
It has.
Yeah. Not quite a podcast.
No.
A little different.
A little longer. Long form.
Want to call your attention to verses 31 and 32. Are you looking there? Matthew 5. 31 and 32, where the Lord says, "It was said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I have taken some consolation from the fact that this is in the Sermon on the Mount. So here is Jesus, and what he's obviously doing here at the end of Matthew 5 is correcting ways that the law had been misunderstood or even abused in some cases.
Absolutely.
And he feels like he needs to talk about marriage and divorce.
Oh, absolutely, just because it's one of the most foundational, it is the foundational human relationship, right? Back to Genesis 1 and 2, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 19, this goes back to the beginning. This is part of what it means when God decided to make man in his image, and so he made them male and female. And so, you know, if sin courses through everything and destroys everything, you know that this quintessential human relationship will be affected. And so, absolutely, it has to be redealt with as the Sermon on the Mount attends to it.
Well, and so that would suggest, though, that there were issues with it.
Oh, sure, absolutely.
And in that culture, they struggled with it just like we struggle with it in our own culture. Oh. This struggle we have with putting away one's spouse and marriages enduring is not unique to our time.
No, you know, and that's the thing. I mean, you just look at, you know, archaeology, ancient other cultures, ancient histories, man. Every culture, marriage has been a struggle, a challenge. You know, every culture's got laws about divorce and about, you know, these kinds of issues. I mean, every culture has messed with this. And even when God, through Moses, gave his will to his chosen people about what he wanted out of marriage, including where it came from to begin with, you know, Genesis 1 and 2. They still, by Jesus' time, clearly had made a huge mess of it. But even before that, right, Hosea and the Old Testament prophets. I mean, we struggle to get marriage right.
And always have.
And always have.
And so, as our culture, I think, generally declines, and then in its thinking about marriage has also declined. Marriage has declined in the thinking of culture. It shouldn't surprise us, brothers and sisters, that we would have to wrestle with the temptation of cultural thinking about marriage getting into us as well. In fact, I think one of the broad struggles of God's people throughout the ages has been to live apart from the culture and devoted to God. And I guess what we're wrestling with tonight and what Jesus is addressing in the sermon has been a struggle from the beginning. How do we keep cultural thinking from impacting our thinking?
That's right. And given that culture will always cheat towards, slide towards, drift towards what we want to do rather than what we ought to do. I mean, you know, that's the thing, is any kind of teaching on the marriage and divorce that makes it, in one sense, easier rather than harder, right? I mean, because that's the thing, is what I want versus what I ought to do are often very much in tension. And our culture has slid towards, like the Jewish, and this is what Jesus is doing, is correcting. The Jewish culture had slid towards an easy divorce type of culture. And Jesus had to pull that back. And you know that's not what, you know, Moses meant. You know that's not what was said in Genesis 1 and 2. So too, we live in a time in which, because that's, just as a sidebar, David, you know, your understanding of sex and marriage really are a function of your understanding of what humans are and what they're for and where we're headed. And that's part of why, you know, even our cultures become more godless. That's why homosexual marriage, I mean, you know, all these other things. Sex and marriage are a litmus test for your understanding of reality under God. And so that's why it comes up so much in the New Testament. That's why it's so foundational.
So let me give you a little background about one of the things that is provoking Jeff to talk together as a church family tonight, and to do this in a setting where everybody is together. Jeff and I were both observers to a social media fiasco about, that kind of goes hand in hand, right? That's redundant.
Social media and fiasco, yeah.
It's kind of the same thing. among disciples. And the issue being discussed was divorce. Mm-hmm. And someone had gotten online and advocated that addiction to pornography was justification biblically for putting away one's spouse and remarrying. And as that was put out there, of course, you would anticipate that would get some pushback, and it did. And so, I don't know what's the cycle now, 18 hours or so, there was, 570 billion comments of people jumping all over each other about that. And so we looked at that together and kind of shook our heads and said, and so the struggle continues. But it was an important reminder of how important it is to go back periodically and revisit these kinds of issues where we are particularly at risk of adopting culture's thinking.
Right. And again, it's going to continue to push us away from what the Bible wants rather than towards it. That's the problem. People have difficult marriages, unhappy marriages. There's sin in marriages. And people want a way to get out, get different. I mean, that's the thing. We want an escape button.
I guess, fundamentally, marriage is a commitment. And as with many of our commitments, when we get unhappy to the covenant we made, we right. sure like to find a way around the covenant.
Absolutely.
And so what the Lord wants, that's something we need to be reminded of periodically. And the misunderstandings that are out there and even the corruptions of the teaching of Christ, we need to go back and we need to revisit that. Here's what Jeff and I hope. We hope that everybody will leave here tonight and this is what you will say. Wow, that was redundant. And we've heard that before. We absolutely believe that. Culture's not going to change our minds on that. Boy, folks, if that's where we can be as a church family, that's awesome. That's where we want to be. But I'm not sure, looking at the broader cut of our brethren today, that it's safe to say that. And we don't, as much as we think highly of everybody in this room tonight, we don't want to make that assumption that we may not be influenced about that in our own marriage. So we want to begin with a question tonight. And the question is, what would y'all like us to say about this? Because there are some options on the table, right? Because we could just tell you some things that aren't true, and that would go over very well with culture. We could make Kleinwood a very welcoming place to the broader culture if we told you about a bunch of stuff that wasn't true about divorce and remarriage. Is that what y'all would like tonight? Y'all can react, yes or no, right? The other option, I don't know how clever I am, but Jeff is pretty clever. And we could just speak so vaguely and with such great uncertainty that you would leave here not having any idea at all what we believed about anything, and maybe that would be okay too. We'd stay out of trouble that way.
Absolutely.
So the question is, and we really thought about this as we spent several days putting this together. What should we sit up here and say to you guys? What do you want us to say? And so I thought about Jeremiah 26 and verse 2. You can flip back there if you want to.
Keep your finger in Matthew.
Yeah, we're coming back to Matthew. But in Jeremiah 26 and verse 2, God gives Jeremiah his word to carry to the people. And there's this great line in there, verse 2, where God says, "All that I have commanded you, you speak to them." And then he adds this, "Do not omit a word." And so Jeff and I want you to understand that we feel that same powerful sense of obligation on this controversial issue, that God has revealed himself about marriage. What he says about that is vitally important, and our obligation is to tell you the truth and not to omit a word. Now, why would we preface all this with that?
Because the temptation for us is to hold back or to omit or to water down. And the temptation for you is to, rather than weighing what we are saying is true, get upset or angry or frustrated because it clashes with what you want to believe or had believed versus what's actually in the text. Because our determination is to be deeply biblical in this. What matters is not what David and I think. What matters is what does the text say? What did Jesus say? What is the Holy Spirit left in Scripture for us to understand about this? And so that's one of the things that I think is the challenge. We have to find our prophetic courage, like Jeremiah was being challenged. And I think those who would be right with God have to be prepared to hear what the Word of God says on this, because this is not what we're not what we're learning in the culture, but our minds and our hearts are being very much shaped by the culture to desire and want and feel emotively in ways that are not necessarily God-pleasing, scripturally authorized ways. What we want versus what we're supposed to be in Scripture are not always the same thing.
And the reality is that biblical truth is increasingly going to bump up against societal thinking.
There will be friction.
And there's going to be friction about that.
Right.
And frankly, I don't know how to avoid that, guys. If we're going to set up and tell you the truth about this, it is not going to agree with what's going on in culture, and it may not agree with what you and I want to believe when we're at a difficult spot in our marriage. That's just the plain truth of the matter. And so the question at the end of the day is, are we a group of people interested in hearing God and doing what He said? Because if that's it, then that's what we've got to talk about tonight. That's what we've got to share. If that isn't what we're interested in, there's really no point in being here, right?
That's right.
So we were playing going in, right? You know, we're getting ready to say some things that are controversial in our culture, especially. Maybe some things even with some of us. Maybe some things we're going to say tonight are things you've not always been taught. Maybe you're new to this group, or maybe new to faith. And so you'll hear some things you haven't even thought about or heard before. And this may kind of create some friction with your traditional views of that. This is not going to be the last conversation, okay? Y'all know how this works. We finish text talk, 14 people line up here in front. We talk till 8 o'clock. We can do that. That's okay. The other thing is you may pull us aside and we can talk this week and or exchange some emails. You notice the number is up there to text in questions. Yeah, we're going to try to do that tonight. We are not optimistic about our ability to work beyond what we plan to say. We're not even sure we have enough time for each other to talk tonight. We do want to get some fundamental things laid out and said. And so in our planning with the elders, one of the things we agreed to is we're going to do this again on third Sunday in October. And if we just get enough questions, we're going to hang on to them and maybe address them as a unit in the next segment. That's how important we think this is. So text in your questions. If something pops up that fits with where we are and we throw that in real quick, we'll do that. If not, we'll work it as a second segment to this because it's important that we cover it clearly. Does that work for everybody? So the number's up there. Fire away your questions. And we'll try to do what we can with those tonight or in a future session. So let's lay some foundation. Back to Matthew. Jeff was right. We're going to start in Matthew 19. That surprises everybody, right? Did not anticipate we would go there. Matthew 19. And we want to lay out three foundational principles that will then impact how we handle difficult circumstances. That's kind of the two piece of this. So we'll begin in Matthew 19. Starting in verse 3, where the text says, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? There it is again.
Yep.
And evidently, that was a pretty hot issue the rabbis,
it was,
right?
Absolutely. It was debated among the rabbis and the religious leaders then like now because everybody wants it to be easier than what God actually said.
So watch what Jesus does in answering them, verse 4. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So notice, in answering their question, where does he take them? Do you see it? Y'all can say it out loud. Yeah, he takes them back to the beginning. And the topic is, okay, wait. What was God's original plan?
Right.
Back in Genesis 2, for those of you in the Genesis class usually on Sunday night, you're getting Genesis again tonight. We just can't get away from it.
Do you ever teach or preach something that's not a Bible class?
You know, that's a great question to ask today. So Sermon on the Mount this morning.
I'm just
noticing now we're back at Genesis tonight. Just don't call me your secretary and we'll be okay. Takes us back to Genesis and the original purpose. What was God's original purpose? For a man and a woman to be joined together in marriage for life. Look at verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So where we need to start when we talk about marriage is that originally God's design was that a man and a woman would be joined in this relationship and remain together for life.
That's right. And that whole language of one flesh is strong, right? I mean, when you stop and think about it, you know, one of the, and I granted there are exceptions to this, but one of the quintessential fruits of marriage is what? Children, right? Oh, come on, y'all remember junior high, right? First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes, right? Yeah. And so the baby comes. And I want you to think about that. A visible fruit of the marriage. How do you split that child apart? That child is part of each, the husband and the wife, right? How do you split the child apart? The child themselves is a visible reminder of the ultimate reality of what this marriage is. And so God actually even designed this whole thing to work in a way, right? Because yes, while we understand children can come from any kind of sexual act, what was God's original design? Two people covenant together for life and marriage, and then that's where children come into the picture. And God's own design for marriage was literally meant to leave us with a visual reminder that you don't end this, you don't split this up, you don't break this. The child is almost a witness to the reality of the marriage. The two have literally become one flesh. Not just in the biological act, but in the fruit of that act.
And it's what we promised.
That's right.
I think we forget that sometimes.
Right.
It is odd that as much has changed about marriage in this culture. Have you ever been to a wedding where at some point the couple doesn't look each other in the eye before God and say, until death do us part? I know that's just traditional. And the truth is, probably for a lot of people, that's all that those
just
are.
Just words. Yeah.
Just traditional vows. But that isn't what it is to God. To God, that is an expression of his original design for marriage. And so let me just pause and offer this. If that's what God had in mind when he set this up, should we not all who are married be working really, really hard to build that and to do that? And I say working hard, brothers and sisters, because sometimes it is hard to make marriage work, and you have to work at it, and you have to go through difficult seasons, and it is difficult. You've heard the story before about the married woman, been married, 50 years, and asked if she'd ever thought of divorcing her husband. Y'all heard this, right? Never thought of divorce, she said, not even once. Murdered 3 times, never divorced. And you've been there, right? You understand that. We laugh at that because we know sometimes that's a struggle. And so I think that increasingly in our culture, because folks want everything easy, the instinct is, hey, when this is hard, just leave. Walk away, get out. When as disciples, the instinct ought to be, this is hard, I need to work harder. I need to be trying really hard to make this successful.
And invoking God's help and God's blessing, and maybe even the support of brethren to do that. But the reality is, our job is to give God what he wants, not what we want. And if this is what he designed, you know, he created us, he created the world, he put us in here. Our job is to deliver to God what he wants and gives him glory. And boy, we've got to get back in all spheres of life, but especially in this sphere of life.
So let's just tag on to the end of this. When somebody comes to me and says, I have found some new way to understand Scripture that essentially, Matt laughed because he knows where this is already going, essentially allows just about all divorce.
Yeah.
We need to be suspicious. Now listen, I want to be open to reconsidering my view of Scripture anytime. I always want to be open to the possibility I've misunderstood something. But when the new understanding is, yeah, God's going to sign off on most divorces, I am not on board. I am really suspicious of that. And it's because of this first principle. That is not God, how God made this to be. And so will you join me, Not being closed, but being very suspicious when someone says, yeah, if we just reinterpret this verse, it really means God's pretty much okay with all divorce.
Or to frame that another way, if your new improved understanding or this new teaching that you're listening to makes it easier to live in the world rather than harder to live in the world, you're probably on the wrong track.
Right.
It's probably not a right application. If all of a sudden now you're understanding Scripture, start to make it easier to do what the culture is doing with God's blessing, you're probably not understanding what God is up to, what God has said, and what God's blessing is about.
So principle number one, and think, are we together on this? That's what I'm asking. Principle number one is, when God designed this, the intent was for a man and a woman to be joined and to remain married for their whole life, right? We're together on that. That's Genesis. So if that is true, then what do you think the Bible's going to say about divorce? So back to Matthew 19 and verse number 6. The text says, what therefore God has joined together, see the last four words? Let no man separate. Principle number two is, we are not supposed to get divorced. God does not permit couples to separate or break the marriage bond. Now, understand, God knew there would be troubles along the way. Listen, he's God. He didn't create marriage and say, well, I didn't know that would be so hard for them. He knew going in that there would be struggles. His point is, we need to stick it out and work it out, not walk out.
That's right. And to that point, again, I think you just to underscore, to redline, you know, we are always looking for the loopholes and the exceptions. And we can say a word about that in a minute. And I
That's
think
coming.
We will. But here's what everybody has to understand, baseline, ground zero, to echo what you're saying. When Jesus is asked in verse 3, point blank, basically, when can we divorce? Is it lawful divorcing one's wife for any cause? The sum total takeaway of his answer, round one, is what? You can't divorce. That's the starting line. That's the normal principle. That's the perspective. And if we go in, and so often in life, those of us who raise kids get this, right? The kids are always looking for the loopholes rather than focusing on the law. So what do we have to say to our kids? You know what I meant. You understood. You know what the big principle is. We have to reconnect with what the great principle is, not the exception. We'll talk about that. But we have to form our hearts, our minds, our desires. We have to teach this to our kids from the earliest times they're getting interested in boys and girls and boyfriends and girlfriends, right? That the basic principle is, there is no way out. When you get married, you have made a commitment till death do us part. And when Jesus, because that's the bottom line, when Jesus is asked point blank, when can we divorce? Jesus says, what? You can't. That's the initial answer.
Wow, so you are so tempting me down the road to say something to the unmarried in the crowd about how important it is to be making a wise choice about
Take
this.
Take your time.
In fact,
and get it right.
In fact, can we not agree that probably one of the reasons that the divorce statistics are so high is because people marry so foolishly?
Everybody's in love with the wedding and not the marriage.
And so, as parents, grandparents, we need to be thoughtful about helping our kids make wise choices about that. And let's add that it isn't just divorcing. Take a step back. Even separating and leaving the house, not according to God's will. Because within marriage, we have duties and responsibilities. That's one of the reasons we don't divorce. It's one of the reasons we stick around and we work, because we have obligations to each other, part of the covenant we made. And as people who respect covenant, we just can't step away from that. I've got obligations in my marriage.
That's right. And so again, we're talking about, David, to your point, that we're talking about a fundamental paradigm shift from what we've learned in the culture, right? Because in the culture, it's about what? My rights.
Right.
And I have my rights, and when somebody violates my rights, then I have, you know, then I can do whatever in response, or I can get out or escape or whatever. In the Bible's not focused on our rights. The Bible is focused on our responsibilities. Biblically, your job is to fulfill your role regardless of what the other person does or does not do. In the Bible, you fulfill your role. And again, so this isn't like on marriage as such night, so we won't go to Ephesians 5, but in Ephesians 5, right, the husbands have responsibilities that they're supposed to fulfill. Not rights, responsibilities they're supposed to fulfill. Not rights against their wife, but responsibilities toward their wife. And vice versa, the wife to her husband. And at the end of the day, in the day of judgment, you and I as husbands and wives, we're going to be judged not based on how happy our marriages are on the marriage together. We're going to be judged on did we or did we not fulfill our side, our role in the marriage, regardless of what the other person did.
That's 1 Peter 3.
That's 1 Peter 3 among other places. That's exactly right. And so at the end of the day, paradigm shift, perspective shift. If I choose to get married, this is back to singles and young people. I choose to get married. Listen, you can find happiness in marriage, but that's downstream. Right? When you're getting married, the commitment you're making is, I will fulfill this role and these responsibilities to this other person for the rest of my life, regardless of what they do or whether they hold up their end of the bargain.
Yeah, I think sometimes we forget that a marriage isn't just this relationship,
that's right.
Husband
it's
and
this.
Wife, that it's first
that's right.
me and God. And think about my responsibility to my enemies, for example.
Sure.
We talked about that this morning.
This morning.
Is it okay if I go back to the Sermon on the Mount, even though that was a class recently?
That's, I don't mind.
So remember, I'm obligated to love my enemies as long as they're good to me, right? Wrong. I'm obligated to love my enemies and treat them right, even if they treat me terribly. We would all agree with that, right? So if my spouse is mistreating me, she's the exception. I don't have to treat her right and fulfill my obligations to her. So it's because I'm committed to God that I treat my enemies, my spouse, whoever, a certain way.
Right.
That impacts this relationship.
Right. And again, more than we have time for, but Peter, you mentioned 1 Peter.
1
Peter explicitly teaches this. That we do this for basically conscience toward God, because it's right by God, not because it's fair to the other person in the sense of they don't deserve my vengeance or something. No, that's not the point. The point is God has told us for His sake to do this.
So we're going to be in trouble on time. I just thought I'd put that out there.
Well, you warned them too.
1 Corinthians 7, if you would turn there. We need to talk about 1 Corinthians 7 because there are at least two places in this text where it is commonly argued that people can divorce and can separate. So one of the examples of that is in verse 5, as he talks about our sexual responsibilities to each other. He says in verse 5, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And so some have actually seized that text and argued that the Holy Spirit is sanctioning being apart for a time for the purpose of prayer. So if I'm mad at my spouse, I can move out of the house for a time and do a lot of praying and God signing off on that. Now, I don't think that text says anything like that.
Well, first of all, it's actually for spiritual good, not as an escape hatch from an unhappy marriage.
Let's talk about this. This is someone speaking private time with God, not time away from their spouse.
Right.
And I don't even know that, does the text even necessarily imply that it's about someone going away?
Well, and even there, I think, the issue is ceasing the sexual relationship,
yes.
Right? I mean, that's the fundamental issue. Obviously, that happens when you're in separate quarters and not living together. But yeah, I mean, I think the real issue is to take a step back from normal marital responsibilities to focus on spiritual responsibilities. But notice how strict Paul is about that. But come back together so that Satan not tempt you because of lack of self-control. It's not like Paul is saying, we should do this all the time, or this is a good thing or a wise thing.
Even when you're trying to spend time, devotional time with the Lord, he said, there needs to be a limit to that because you need
for
to be
limited time.
With your spouse fulfilling your responsibilities to each other.
Right.
Because of the risk of adultery, danger.
And again, that's what I owe my spouse, If the only place that God sanctions sexual activity is in marriage, and Paul elsewhere, in fact, actually later in the same chapter, talks about, that it's better to marry than to burn with that passion, then if I'm depriving my spouse because I'm mad at them, sometimes we know that sometimes sex is used as a weapon in marriage, right? Someone's mad at the other, so they withhold themselves because they're mad, and I won't do this when I don't really love them or they don't really love me, as though that's your right to make that decision. No, God's already spoken to all of this. And when I got married, I accepted obligations, responsibilities, one of which is not so much for my benefit, but for their benefit.
I think it's revealing that people find separation here justification for it. And I hope that you will see how this demonstrates the desperation to find something, because it isn't here, folks. Now drop down to verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that if the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, some have actually grabbed 10 and 11 and said, well, what Paul says is that you can get a divorce, you just can't get married again. You have to remain single. And so some have argued that divorce is justified in this text because he says, if you leave, remain unmarried and be reconciled.
Right.
Now, again, I think that's an abuse of this text.
That's right. And I think a lot of modern translations help us to recognize, again, the key issue here is what's the main point first? Don't go looking for the exceptions so you understand the principle, right? What's the basic point? And that's one of the things I like about modern translations. They rightly put in parentheses the exception because that's the side part. What's the basic principle Paul's saying? Well, if you read this without the parentheses, it's what? The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And notice what Paul says in verse 10, "To the mirror I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." What's he basically saying? Same thing Jesus said in Matthew 19, right? That's what he's saying. The principle is consistent across Scripture. You don't divorce. End of story, full stop. That's the principle. No divorce, no separation.
Yeah, that's the odd thing about finding separation here, because in essence, it takes the parenthetical and uses it to negate what he said.
We flip it.
That's exactly right. So the principle is don't leave. Now, why do you have the parenthetical? Well, I think because sometimes people don't listen.
Well, that's right. And again, think about this. You know, one of the interesting things about the marriage relationship is I can do right and my spouse can do wrong. I don't want divorce or separation, but my spouse chooses to leave, right? Unlike other kinds of sins where it's just, you know, I either tell a lie or I don't, I steal or I don't. In marriage, my ability to live in marriage depends very much on the other person's obedience to this as well, right? And so I think what Paul's recognizing is not everybody's going to listen to this, and you may well have a marriage where one spouse is listening, one spouse is not. What do you do about that? And that's what Paul's talking about now. If one spouse leaves, and here he puts it in terms of, the wife doing that. You know, her only options once she has sinned in this way are stay single. In other words, you don't have a right to remarriage once you've unscripturally divorced or unscripturally separated from your husband. You know, you either quit digging the hole, stay unmarried, or be reconciled to your spouse. Those are your only options. Quit the sin and go home. Or at least stay unmarried and don't compound what you've already done.
Yeah, the other thing this would cover is the attempt I think sometimes disciples make to game the system and say, well, okay, we're going to live apart and see who has the greater self-control. I'll wait till my wife or my husband finds a girlfriend or boyfriend.
Sins sexually,
and then I'll have a right to put them away.
Yep.
This covers that because you're not supposed to be apart in the first place.
That's right.
And really, if someone thinks God knows we're gaming the system and that's going to ride okay with him,
that's exactly
we're
right.
Deceiving ourselves
that's
about
right.
That. So principle one is marriage is for life. Principle two is do not get divorced. Now back to Matthew 19, because if we keep reading in that context, the Lord does give an exception. And we can't be fair with the text without looking down at verse 19. So this is Matthew 19 and verse 9. Where the Lord says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality," same kind of language we find in Matthew 5, by the way,
right,
"and marries another woman commits adultery." So the Lord does make an exception when one spouse is an adulterer, that they can be put away and then remarriage would not be sinful.
And I think that, by the way, that actually makes perfect sense. When you stop and think about what Jesus has already said, and what he said is really just going back to Genesis, right? The two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The two will become one flesh. And so if you take that quintessential aspect of the marital relationship and you violate that with somebody else, that makes perfect sense why God would say that is the place in which I'll say the innocent spouse has a right believe at this point. When they take the one fleshness of the marriage and adulterate it with somebody else, that is such a violation of the marriage that then God makes, gives his one exception.
And it is a narrow exception.
Exactly right.
It's a narrow exception, folks, not a golf umbrella, right? You know what a golf umbrella is? Like, cover 13 people. And I think that's how some people use Matthew 19:9. I'm unhappy in my marriage. I want to find a way to slide under that umbrella and help me escape my unhappy marriage. Listen, folks, this is critical. Hear us on this. When I am looking for a way out, I am working counter to God's plan for me. Does that make sense? When there's trouble in my marriage, I'm not looking to get under the umbrella of Matthew 19:9. I'm looking for a way to reconcile and fix it. Let me just say a word about why I think that's so important. There is rarely a case of divorce where you don't end up with a lost soul. Would y'all agree with that? If not both souls being lost. And so if I have partnered together with this person for life, recognizing that if we terminate that, it is likely his soul, my soul, is going to be lost. How much effort would we be making to prevent that from happening? See what I'm saying?
And to take that a step further, David, because again, we're talking about fundamental disposition, fundamental attitudes here. We're not playing lawyer and looking for loopholes. We're talking about the fundamental attitude of God toward this. A couple of things we've got to remember then. We talked a second ago about that whole, well, I'll separate and all, you know, when they sin sexually, that's my, you know, I'm living by the letter of the law. Here's the thing. So what you've really done is in your attitude, in your heart, what you're really saying is, I want them to stumble so that I can get what I want. And Jesus has made very clear about those who lay stumbling blocks in front of others. Again, you don't game the system with God. I have to seek that other person's well-being. Yeah. And secondly, we have to understand, you know, bigger principle in the Bible, right? We, you know, we're just supposed to really do for others what God is doing for us, right? And so here's God in his marriage with Israel. And what does God do over centuries with his adulterous wife Israel? And adulterous was actually the correct term for Israel. He seeks reconciliation. How many prophets,
again,
generation
again,
after generation?
Again.
You understand what that's all part of the prophet Hosea, right? I will work towards reconciliation for my adulterous wife, even when she is adulterous, because I don't want the eternal loss that's at stake. And so as far as...
He loves and cares about
because,
Israel.
Yeah, and so only when there's an absolute demonstration of hard-heartedness and a refusal to live before God as his people, that's when God, in a sense, divorces, destroys his people.
So the commitment to reconciliation that God has for us, forgiving again and again and again and again, and appealing again and again and again, we should reciprocate in our own relationships, our own covenants, have the same spirit toward my spouse that God has toward me. I think we give up too quickly.
Well, because we don't really love. Because we don't really love. We have bought into the world's romantic definition of love and forgot that biblical love still applies even in marriage, and biblical love is self-sacrificial love for the other's well-being, not my own pain-free, sufferinglessness, comfort, right? And in the Bible, love suffers for others' well-being. And nowhere should that be more demonstrated than marriage.
So what do we have? And see if you guys are on board with this. God's plan is that marriage should be for life. Because that's his plan, divorces out, except in cases of adultery. I'm guessing none of y'all have ever heard that before. And y'all are stunned that Jeff and I would say this. Yeah, y'all knew that coming in tonight when it was announced the subject would be divorce. You anticipated this was what you're going to hear. The rub is not with what the truth says, is it? It's when you start trying to apply truth to real, messy circumstances that this gets controversial.
Well, because emotions start to get involved. Suffering is real. Pain is real. Disappointment is real.
So let's talk in the time we have left. Hopefully we're going to get to two difficult circumstances But let's start with the one we began with, and that's this issue of porn addiction. There's a reason this has come up as a thing in the last couple of decades. You know, 50 years ago, nobody was talking about porn addiction as being a justification for leaving marriage. But the truth is, porn has become a widespread problem. Someone sent me a note at the introduction. Please talk about how this isn't just a problem with men. Okay, I'll do that, because that's what we were. I was already in the notes. We think of porn as being a man problem. Increasingly, brothers and sisters, that is changing in our culture. The top porn site in America identifies 1/3 of their most frequent users are female. And so that factor is changing. So let's just say something about the porn problem. It's widespread. Let's acknowledge that it is sinful. I'm going to do some more Sermon on the Mount from this morning. Matthew 5, 28. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let's be plain. That's the issue with pornography. It generates lust. It is sinful. And let's be crystal clear. Should not be tolerated. You should not tolerate that in your spouse. They've got a porn addiction. You need to help them deal with that. Don't tolerate it and accept it. And if you're unsuccessful at that, you need to raise the white flag and ask for help. If they die in that situation, they're going to be lost. It's sin. As the person who loves them more than anyone on earth, I need to help them get out of it. And so don't keep the secret. We need to deal with this problem. So were we crystal clear that porn is sinful? Absolutely needs to be dealt with. All on the same page about that, right? The question is, does Matthew 5:28 make it grounds for putting away your spouse?
Right. And the answer is no.
Why?
Why?
Because he says, You see the language. Are you in Matthew 5:28? Look at that text. He says, you've committed adultery.
Right. Yes, in embryonic form, right?
That's actually true. That's a good way. It's a great way to describe it.
Well, thank you. But you actually touched on this a little bit in your sermon this morning when you talked about, because you talked about like anger in the heart, and because Jesus is doing similar types of things with several sins in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And where they come from is they come from the heart. That the root of murder is the anger, the bitterness that was not dealt with. The root of the adultery is the lust that starts in the heart. These sins start in heart, in disposition, in mindset, and attitude, and then they eventually grow in their diabolical maturity into full-blown, actualized sin that others can see. I can't necessarily see your anger, I can't see your lust yet, but when I see the murder, when I see the adultery, I know what was going on in your heart. It's the visible fruit of the sinful heart. And so understanding that is important, but recognize that also there's still a crucial distinction, right? If you're angry at somebody, do we charge you with murder yet? Is there still a stopping place? Is there still a stopping place before you actually lift your hand and kill somebody? Absolutely. And so do we rightly make a distinction between the sin of anger and the sin of murder? Of course we do. And the same principle, we get that with the anger and the murder angle. The question is, are we willing to accept that that's also what Jesus is saying here with the whole lust and adultery? There is a difference between lust and adultery. One will lead to the other in time if not dealt with. But the sin of lust is not the sin of adultery. There is a distinction there, just like there's a distinction between the sin of anger and the sin of murder.
Yeah, let's talk about that, because that's in the context.
Absolutely.
I don't know if you said that a minute ago, but if you look back at verse 21, remember, in the back half of Matthew 5, Matthew is giving six examples of how the law was misused. And so he first says in 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable for the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So the same structure of his argument that we see in 5:27 right. and 28 is present here in 5:21. Now, when is the last time you heard anyone argue, oh, listen, if you're mad at someone, that's the same thing as murder? Ever heard somebody say that? In fact, it was really interesting watching y'all's faces, because y'all all went. What? That doesn't even make sense. Thank you. That's exactly the point. It doesn't make sense. Murder and anger are not the same thing. The one leads to the other, right? So keep that in your brain and then go on down to 527 because that's the same structure.
Same type of argument.
You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So is he saying that lust is the same as adultery?
No.
He is certainly not saying that. He's saying that lust leads to adultery. In fact, Jesus almost helps us with that a little bit there because he doesn't say he's committed adultery.
Right.
He says he has committed adultery where? In his heart. He says it's a different kind of thing. That's present in his own language there.
Yeah. And by the way, David, you know, I think what's subtly implied in what Jesus is saying here too is, again, another form of don't game the system type of warning from Jesus, right? I didn't actually commit adultery, so I'll look at porn. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to fly on the day of judgment either. You know, I didn't actually murder anybody, but you know you're harboring anger and bitterness towards somebody. Jesus says, don't game the system. That's not okay either. And so again, this whole idea of gaming the system, of tolerating in my heart, hate towards my spouse, a lack of love towards my spouse, as long as I don't cheat and they cheat first. I mean, just Jesus says we can't do that. The actions in the heart are both liable to judgment.
So let's wrap in a question, because somebody went back to Matthew 19:9, and this relates exactly to what we're talking about, and ask, what is the immorality of Matthew 19:9, which would seem to connect with what we're talking about here?
Yeah, the Greek word's porneia there. On one level, it's a broad word of all sorts of sexual bad behavior. It would include adultery in a marriage. It could include fornication when people aren't married. It would include homosexuality, bestiality. I mean, it's a very broad word. But here's the crucial thing that we need to understand is at the end of the day, because I've seen this argument in the context of people wanting pornography to be grounds for a scriptural divorce. The reality is porneia covers actions with the body, not the mind. You don't commit porneia by looking at pornography, despite the fact that, yes, and I've seen people do this too. Well, you know, pornography comes from the Greek word porneia. Yes. But
it sounds the same.
Yes. Yeah, and it does. But listen, that's called an etymological fallacy in language. That's like sitting there and saying, I think the word butterfly. And butterfly is not what you expect if you look up each section in the dictionary. It'll come to you later.
Wait, let me make sure. Like butter.
And fly. Yeah. In other words, the building blocks of words don't necessarily, you know, what the word means in its own right is not necessarily what the components mean individually.
So porneia, just because you hear
porneia and pornography does not mean that pornography falls under porneia in Matthew 19. I've seen people argue that on the internet.
The butterfly thing was good. That worked for me. I got that.
Did you like that?
I did.
Oh, well. Come by my office. We'll talk.
Okay.
But seriously, so that thing, porneia involves a sin with the body, though, not the mind. Granted, you know, Jesus pointed Matthew 5. There's going to be sin going on in the mind. But the truth of the matter is what pornography, if you're looking for a Greek word, asalgeos, I think where I would put it, you know, the great old King James word, lasciviousness. There's all sorts of sexual uncleanness that goes along, you know, that's not porneia, but, you know, just that lustful, that leering, that lasciviousness, sexual uncleanness in that sense. That's where I would put pornography, to be honest. But at the end of the day, porneia involves the bodily action. You can't commit porneia by yourself with a computer screen.
So the attempts to work the language
don't work
in either of those places don't get you the justification that you're looking for. Now, let me tell you what Jeff and I are both worried about, and we talked about this in the prep. As we try to clarify the teaching of God, in this case on the issue of pornography, one of the fears we have is that someone will hear that and think, well, David and Jeff don't think that's a big deal in marriage.
Absolutely not.
So can we be crystal clear that we think pornography is a big deal in marriage? In fact, folks, there are a lot of sins that are not grounds for putting away your spouse. The Lord gave this very narrow condition in which that could be done. There's a lot of wickedness that happens in marriage that's destructive to marriage. And by suggesting that isn't grounds for divorce is in no way saying it's not a big deal. Okay, so we'd be clear about that. We could do a text talk night talking about the destructive effects of pornography. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But the point is that you can't argue from Matthew 5:28 that it's justification for putting away the spouse.
Absolutely.
Okay, so we've got like 3 minutes left. And we have this whole other topic that we wanted to talk about, so we're not even going to open that can of worms. We'll punt it till October, right?
Okay.
So let's give you a preview. The other thing that Jeff and I want to address, and I think it's probably the most difficult and controversial issue to deal with in the setting of divorce, is the problem of abuse. So what happens if someone finds themselves in an abusive marriage? And listen, this is a problem. Sometimes it's like pornography and it's under the surface and it doesn't get talked about. So we're not going to make that mistake. We're going to talk about it. So 1 out of 3 women say that they have suffered physical abuse, acts of physical violence from their spouse. But let me give you the other side of that. This one will surprise you. It surprised us. 1 out of 4 men report suffering physical violence from their spouse. So the problem of physical violence and abuse in marriage, it's a thing, and it's a problem that absolutely needs to be addressed. And so we want to deal with that in a separate segment as a completely different issue. So we were planning on likely having to bump this into October. We'll do that. The other thing I would say is if you have more questions, we would love you to feed those to us. And we'll add those to our list. We'll deal with the problem of abuse. And we have a few questions that popped up and a few others as well. That work for you guys? Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed for tonight. Father, we're grateful that we've had this time to think about marriage. And Father, we pray as our culture tugs at us and corrupts us that we would resist that. And that we would have our minds set on what is your will for us so that we may honor you. And Father, because we know that your way is for our good. And so may we be committed to that regardless of what's going on around us in culture. Help us build marriages that bring you glory, give us joy, and prepare us for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.